Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. And we get to a chapter that we're going to be breezing through tonight, and it is a little hard to do that for me. There's so much in Luke, chapter 6, that it is just amazing. And Luke, he accounts for the different events in this chapter a little bit differently than everyone else does. And my favorite version of the Beatitudes, which we're going to be looking at, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and all of those others, is Matthew's account. That's probably my favorite version of that part of the Bible, because he does it in such a beautiful way. But Luke, he kind of dumbs it down, if you would, for the Gentiles, meaning he uses simpler words and he uses better words that the Gentiles and people who weren't very highly educated, the Jewish nation was a very highly educated nation, but he tones it down so everybody could understand it. I found it interesting that when I was taking public speaking in college, I learned something quite interesting. Do you know what the most effective grade level of vocabulary is as a public speaker? Fourth grade. They say fourth grade is the most effective. If you use a fourth grade vocabulary, you will be more successful at explaining things to people. Now, I was dealing with my teacher who was a lawyer, and he said that in his practice, when he went to a fourth grade vocabulary in all of his legal proceedings with a jury, he actually won more of his cases. But when you're before a judge, you need a higher a grade level vocabulary. They expect more education out of you, I guess. But when you're before a jury, fourth grade got you better results. And when I started learning how to teach God's word, I realized something. It was in Nicaragua, I would teach and I would use all these college words out of Spanish because I was reading the Spanish dictionary. And everything that I was doing, I'd write it out in English, and then I would translate it into Spanish on paper, word for word, what I was going to say. And I was using this college-level vocabulary, and I wasn't getting very many results. But as I started learning Spanish, my vocabulary in Spanish was like third grade, second grade. And when I stopped translating everything word for word and just used the words that I knew, I actually got way better results with the people I was teaching than when I was translating word for word and doing this really eloquent, there's a higher level vocabulary word for you, vocabulary. And so I found that by meeting people on their level, I got better results. And that's Luke's purpose. That's his goal here. To the weak, he becomes weak. As Paul said, I have become all things to all men that by all my means I might save some. And that is Luke's vocabulary. So the next time you're out going out trying to share with somebody and you're trying to explain something to somebody about Jesus, you don't have to know all the Christian vocabulary. You don't have to have all of these holy words, a holy vocabulary down. You don't have to. I hear pastors sometimes teach and they talk about the eschatological focus of the book of Revelations, which basically just means that it's prophecy. Well, why couldn't you just say that? Why can't you take it down a step further and just say the book of Revelation is about the future? See, that's another step down, isn't it? We went from eschatological, which is okay if you're studying, and if you're at a Bible college or university. I used to teach Bible college, so I know that, you know, you expect your students to know what eschatology means, right? Or hermeneutics. You would expect a Bible college student to know that that's the study of God's word. But I wouldn't expect you guys to know that. And I wouldn't expect you guys to know what nouthetic counseling is or any of these other big fancy words. And you hear some of these pastors out there who, I had a friend and he was teaching a bunch of us pastors and he kept using all these big, his favorite word in the world was catharsis. And he kept using it over and over again in his teaching. And afterwards, I said, you know, you have a really great vocabulary. He goes, oh, thank you very much. I said, I just wish I could have connected more to what you were saying. And I was joking with him. He was a buddy of mine. And it was a bunch of us pastors on Tuesday nights. We're having this Bible study in Pasadena, and we were just taking turns. And so I said, you know, why don't you tone it down a little bit? So a couple of weeks later, he comes back to me and says, you know, I went to church on Sunday, and I specifically used less big words, and somebody came up to me and said, Pastor, that's the best message you ever taught. And he asked them why, and they said, because I understood. And you don't have to know all these big words and all this fancy stuff. All you need to know, Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that same passage, he says, I didn't come with you to you with the wisdom of man's words and persuasion. Don't worry about if you know the right words, if you have the right vocabulary or anything else, or if you've memorized the right prayers to lead them in the sinner's prayer. One of my favorite things about knowing about, do you know what the shortest complete sentence is in the English language? It's God's name. When Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? God said, tell them, I am. That's the shortest complete sentence in the English language. Did you know that? You just have to know the simplest sentence. God is. You have to know that God created us, that God loves us, and that God, that we messed that up, and God still loved us enough to save us from when we messed it up, and that God wants to be with us forever, and that's what this is all about. And you don't need to know big words. You don't need to have this very intricate vocabulary. What you need is just to have Christ. And so that's what Luke does. And as we come across some of these little differences, he's not trying to change. It's not a different account. He's taking his vocabulary down a little bit that it would be understandable by more people, okay? So as we read this, this is a really awesome thing. And he's talking to Gentiles here. And the focus of this chapter is your life in ministry. Last week, we looked at the focus of ministry, okay? But now we're going to talk about your life in ministry. I would like, by show of hands, if you would please raise your hand if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Raise them high. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So if you've received Jesus as your personal Savior, raise your hand. Okay. Then this is for you. Okay, this chapter here tells you once you get to that place, I think we all need to do the work of an evangelist, but once we get to that place, Jesus didn't say go out and evangelize to all the nations. What did he say? Go out and make disciples of all nations. And so this is how to be a disciple. This chapter is your life of ministry. Your life that you're serving Jesus. And it's really awesome how he begins this chapter. He starts out in verse 1. And it says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain, and they ate them, and they rubbed them in their hands. Now, if you've ever eaten grain, if you've ever seen wheat, there's a picture of a wheat field on the back wall. It says you're now entering the mission field. Wheat. You get it and you kind of rub it in your fingers until you get the outside part off, until you get to the actual grain. Imagine if you had a peanut, you had to crack that shell. And then once you get through the shell, you have that little other layer around the peanut that you can pull off, you know, the little skin. And then you have your peanut. I used to work in Nicaragua in the coffee fields, and we used to eat coffee beans right off the tree. They have a little red fruity outer layer, which is pretty sweet. And then you get into the actual just virgin coffee bean. And we were digging a kilometer long, it's about 0.6 miles long trench, 4 foot deep. And the first third was in this open field. But when we got to the mango orchard that had the coffee beans underneath, I think we did that in record time. All day, we were just eating straight coffee beans right off the tree. And it was amazing. It was amazing how much energy you get out of those things. And so if when you're really hungry, or when you're working, or when you're following Jesus, they're in the process of what? What is their focus? What are they doing? It's the Sabbath day. Okay, it's the Sabbath day. Now, on the Sabbath day, just remember something. The Jews would take off on Saturday and do no work. Remember, God said, don't do anything. Now, why did God have to say that? How many of you ladies have kids? Raise your hands. Now, how many of you just let your kids starve on Saturday? You see, God knew my wife. And he knew that she refuses to take a day off. Now, how many of you guys have no problem taking a day off, watching a football game, sitting on the couch? Wives, how many of your husbands, by raising your hands, how many of your husbands have no problem taking a day off during the week? Okay. Guys are more apt to do this, okay? We have a tendency to be able to shut down our minds and put things off and actually rest. And we need that because, you see, guys, we need to be able to put things in our mind away into their little compartments and their boxes, and we can forget about all of our problems and watch a football game and decompress, okay? That's why, when you walk into your living room and you ask your husband, what are you watching? And he says, nothing. And he's just flipping through the channels. He's really not watching anything. The purpose of sitting on the couch looking at the television is not to watch something. He's not actually trying to accomplish a purpose other than decompress. All he wants to do is not think. All he wants to do is not have to process anything. And then you come in and you want to talk. And you wonder why he's not listening to you. It's not his fault. It's not your fault. The thing is that he needs time to what? To not think. To let his mind rest. Now, ladies, I am convinced you cannot do this. I have a wife, a mother, and 5 daughters. They don't stop thinking about everything. Ever. And your minds are going 100 miles an hour. You're in bed, you're still thinking, right? Your husband can fall asleep like that. You're up till 2 o'clock in the morning running through this stuff in your mind, aren't you? So God knew that for men, it was easier to take a day off. God knew, yeah, the guys, hey, if I give them a day off of work, they're going to take it, right? Because they were out in the field, and they were doing all of this hard labor, and then they would come in, they would wash up, and they would be completely all for having a day off. And guys, we are terrible at this. If she wants to work on her day off, let her work. Because we benefit from it. So we don't mind if she wants to wash laundry or cook the food or take care of the kids because you know what? Hey, I tried to give her a day off. She didn't want it. Oh, well. I don't mind eating the food or wearing the clothes or you know what I mean? So living in a nice clean house. So God had to force the issue. He had to say, nobody can lift even a finger. He had to make it so stringent, so exacting, so complete that no one was allowed to do any work so that the ladies would have a day off. Because without that, they would have never taken a day off. So God said, no one is to do any work. Which means, now here's the deal. Every Friday, there's all this work going on, okay? Every Friday, they're cooking double the amount of food. I want you to think about this for a minute. Ladies, Friday was the worst day of the week. You've got to get everything clean before sundown. Sundown was the start of the new day. So before sundown, you've got to cook all the meals for today and tomorrow before sundown. You've got to have the house clean. You've got to have everything ready. And you can't do anything else until the next day at sundown. So it was a hard thing to start. And they would do all of this stuff and they would prepare. You see, On Saturday, they'd go to the synagogue, and then they would just think about themselves all day. I am going to rest. I am going to go over here and eat the food that I prepared for myself yesterday. They'd seek their own pleasure, their own thoughts, their own desires, their own needs, and they would attend to themselves. And they were so worried about not eating the next day that they would cook up all this food the day before. And they were so worried about what they were going to have to do. So they would get the games out, or they would travel to a friend's house, or they would do whatever they needed to do the day before, so that way on the Sabbath, they don't get bored, or they don't go hungry, or they don't lack this, or this doesn't cause an issue. And so they were focused on their own needs, and so they would spend the entire day taking care of those needs. But the purpose of Sabbath wasn't just to rest. Now, if you read Genesis, the Bible says in 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth. And what did God create last out of everything that he made? Does anybody remember? You and I. He created man. The last thing God created was mankind. He created everything first. Why? Because he created everything for man. And when he was done, he made man. And when he was done with man, what did he do? He created man and woman. When I say man, I'm talking about humankind. And then what did God do? God rested. And then the very next chapter, and God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Why did God take a day off? to spend it with us. God took a day off to build a relationship with the man that he had just made. It wasn't for our benefit. It was for our relationship. God wanted to hang out with Adam and talk with Eve and walk around and show them around and just have a good time with them. And God didn't do that every single day. This is kind of interesting. The day that they fell into sin, where was God? He wasn't around that day. Why not? Well, I have this. Now, this is me, not God's word. This is my supposition. This is my idea, okay? But I believe that God specifically set aside Saturdays so that he could build a relationship with man. And the other days when Adam had a responsibility to work and to take care of his family and to do those other things, God let him do those things. And then he would come down on the day that he had off. What was that? Saturday. And they would spend the day together. And so God had established a day where mankind could dedicate an entire 24-hour period to spending time with God. But the Jews, at the time of Jesus, they didn't spend an entire 24-hour period with God. They actually spent an entire 24-hour period thinking about themselves, trying to elevate their status and look better than everybody else. It wasn't about a personal relationship with God. More, it was about how I can show off to all of my friends and how I can be the better person here and I can make sure all my needs are met and all these other things. And so here's Jesus, and Jesus, God in the flesh, come down to earth to save the world from sin. He has these disciples. He has not chosen his 12 apostles yet. He's just got a lot of followers following him around. And on the Sabbath day, they're just hanging out with God like God designed it to be. They're just chilling with Jesus. They're just there with Jesus. And they're saying, Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to hear your words. We want to have a relationship with you. And they are the exact thing that God wanted from man. That's what they're doing. They're just hanging out with Christ. And it says, as they were hanging out with Jesus, they're following him through the grain fields. And his disciples, as they're walking, what is their focus? What is their desire? What do they want to do? They want to be with Jesus. And I want you to write that on that first line. They're focused on Jesus. Everything else is secondary to this one purpose. They want to focus on Christ. And so because they're focused on Christ, they haven't even thought about the food. Because they're focused on Christ, they hadn't prepared all this other stuff that they needed. Why? What was their focus? What were they trying to do? Be with Jesus. Remember Martha and Mary? Martha got all irritated that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach, and Martha's in the kitchen busy, 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 busy. And Jesus says, she chose the better thing, to be at my feet. You're busy, 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 but you're not accomplishing anything. And so many times, I think that we do so much in our lives and accomplish nothing. These disciples, the Jews, they would have this flurry of work on Friday to prepare for the Sabbath, but accomplish nothing because their relationship with Jesus never grew. The disciples, however, did nothing on Friday but hang out with Jesus. And on Saturday, although they were hungry, they were building their relationship with Jesus. And I got to tell you, you will live for longer than 24 hours if you don't eat. Did you know this? Did you know you can go 24 hours and not die if you don't eat? Incidentally, you know what the world record for not eating or drinking anything and still living is? 18 days. The police left a man in a holding cell, forgot about him for 18 days, came back and he was still alive. 18 days is the record. I don't want to be the guy. But eating or drinking, 18 days, you can go. So think about this for a minute, because a lot of us can't go 18 minutes without thinking about food, or 18 hours. If you tell somebody, oh, I skipped lunch today. Oh, you poor person, let me go find you food right now. I have Filipino friends. I always have to eat before I go. Because if I don't, then they're going to, oh, you're going to die of starvation. You haven't eaten in 15 minutes. Come here. Have some pancet and have some other stuff. And man, they will feed you. And they will, and it will offend them if you don't eat. You know, you have to be careful. Every time we go to my wife's grandmother's house, it's, oh, here, let me cook up a full meal. No, we can't do that. I mean, she's unloading her refrigerator. And it's wonderful, but, you know, people, we focus on food a lot. How many of you love food? Come on now. You're not hiding anything. We love food, okay? We love food. But the food wasn't the focus. What should your focus be? If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your focus needs to be a relationship with Jesus before anything else. And if that's the case, then your life, whether you accomplish anything great in the world's perspective, won't matter. Martha had a worldly perspective on accomplishment. Mary had a godly perspective because Mary's perspective was on her relationship with her Savior, not her accomplishment through her works. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then this other stuff that you're looking for will be added unto you. But if you're not willing to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, then all of the stuff that you think you're going to accomplish will never come to pass. So here's Jesus walking with His disciples. His disciples hadn't prepared anything to eat, but as they're following Jesus, food just happened to be there, which is pretty awesome. You know, they're walking through a field. Hey, there's some grain. So what they did is as they're just not even thinking. You run your hand through the grain. You kind of pick it up. You're rubbing it around in your hand. And then you just kind of like corn nuts. You know, you toss it in your mouth and you eat it while you're walking. It was really awesome. It was just a little bit of food. And so here it says that the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You're breaking the law. Now, guys, the reason it had to become a law and a big deal is us. We're the problem. We would let our wives do whatever they wanted to do and work and not take a rest. It's hard to get my wife to take a break. You know, end of the day, I come home. I've been at work for sometimes, you know, 8, 12, 16 hours. I come home. I want to eat and I want to relax and I don't want to do much. I'm just really tired. I've been sitting in traffic for hours and I walk in the door and she's still going. She's like the Energizer batteries of wives, you know. She just keeps going and going and going. And so she'll go in there and she'll fix me a plate of something to eat and she'll sit me down and we'll talk for a few minutes and then she's got to go change the laundry, put the kids to bed. She wants to go do this. She wants to do the dishes. She's got to do, and she just won't stop. It's like, I'm going to handcuff you to the sofa. Just take a break for a minute, you know? Because she has a good heart. She wants to accomplish great things and she wants to do great things and she wants to have all this stuff accomplished. And so sometimes it's like you have to stop for just a minute. Just stop. Take a break. And guys, we have a tendency to just let our wives do all the work and not help them. When you come home, why don't you put the kids to bed? If you don't have kids, why don't you do the dishes? Why don't you take out the trash? Why don't you clean, do some laundry? Do you even know how to use a laundry thing? The washing machine? The dryer? A long time ago, I started doing my own laundry when I was 10, and I've always done it since I was 10. I just have it, to this day, I do my own laundry. I don't know, it's weird. I have this thing about doing my own laundry. It's not necessarily like right or wrong, I just do my own laundry. My wife is already doing the laundry of 6 children and herself. Why does she have to do mine? You know? And when you have that many kids, you can't miss a day. You won't recover. I mean, if you miss a day, it's like, that's it. We're going to go rent a truck, a U-Haul, so we can take our laundry to the laundromat. Just put a clothes sign on the front door. They're all in use. You know, you can, and you have to be careful, and so you have to plan on this. But remember, ladies, I want to remind you of one thing. A clean house is an awesome thing to have. But if you have it at the expense of your relationship with your husband or your kids, if you don't spend some time with your family because you're doing all these other things, because you have so many projects and hobbies and other things that you're doing, if you don't focus on your relationship with your husband, what's going to happen? You're going to draw apart and you're going to lose them. And it's a good thing to be involved with different community things and the PTA or whatever it is and have a clean house and have the dishes done. But you know what? If you do those things at the expense of your relationship with your spouse, then you've lost everything. And what happens when you get so involved with life, guys, that you get so involved with the details of life that you forget to spend time with Christ. It's the same thing. You lose everything because you didn't focus on your relationship. And that's the thing. The purpose of the Sabbath was for man to take a break from his labor and spend time with God. And we have lots of excuses. People today have a lot of reasons why on Sunday they can't go to church or they can't, I got to work or I've got a, you know, it's a long drive or it's raining or we had, when we first started our church in Nicaragua, we had these kids who would take and walk 2 miles to church every Sunday in the rain. Didn't matter. That was awesome. Even here in the States, one night I was standing outside the back door and someone pulls up in a taxi. I said, "Who's that?" "Oh, it's so-and-so. Their car broke down. They wanted to be on time to serve, so they came in a taxi." I'd never seen that happen ever. I was floored. That's amazing right there. That's dedication. Because most of us would have been like, "Nah, car's broke. Oh, well. You have to find somebody else," you know. How many of you are dedicated to your relationship with Christ? How many of you guard that? How many of you protect your time with Jesus? How many of you protect your daily time with Jesus in your devotions? How many of you protect your Sunday time with Jesus? You know, a long time ago, it was ingrained into my family, and I have ingrained it into my kids. On Sundays, we go to church, and it always feels weird. This last couple of weeks, we haven't had Sunday night services because of, you know, Christmas and the New Year's. And then my wife's birthday was last Sunday, and I don't mind taking off on a Sunday night if it's my wife's birthday. Take her out to dinner. And that's where I was, if you were wondering. And I have no problem with that because I need to focus on my relationship with her too. But you know what? It's weird. My kids are like, "Dad, what are we going to do? We want to go to church. All of our friends are at church. We have fun at church. Why are we here?" They want to go to church. And I love that about my kids. They want to just hang out at church and be with friends and be with Christ. And for me, I get up on Sunday morning, it's like, "Yeah, let's go to church." Sunday afternoons, we go out to dinner or out to lunch with everybody. We go to Tom's. We just hang out there for a couple hours. And we're literally there for a couple hours, just hanging out, eating, fellowshipping. Afterwards, I go home, I take a nap, and I come back to church. We have worship, and I teach again. And that night, I usually, you know, I'm here at church till like 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And to me, it's just an awesome day of serving Christ and being with his people and being with the sheep and fellowshipping in Christ. And it is an amazing time. I don't look at it as a burden or as a thing that I have to suffer through. I look at it as an opportunity. And when I don't have it, I get frustrated. I don't know what am I going to do at home? Just watch TV the whole time? There's not much on. And so what is your focus in your life? What is it that and our nation has no excuse, by the way. I feel like our nation has no excuse. Not only did our founding fathers and our nation set up a day, Sunday, that we could all go to church, and it's the national day for church, right? That's the national church day, is Sunday. Not only did they do that, but they give you an extra day a week off, Saturday, to get your junk done so you can go to church. Remember what God said, "For 6 days man shall work, and on the seventh day he would rest." Our founding father says, "Yeah, they're too lazy. Okay, let's give them 5 days of hard labor, a day off so you can do your gardening and your vacuuming and your whatever else you need to get done, your errands and everything else. But on that seventh day," that's why I love Chick-fil-A. They don't let anybody work on Sunday. They're like, "Go home." I love that place. I wish we could go there on Sunday afternoons, but that's the reason why I love them so much, is that they're not there, you know? So we go to pagan places. But that's okay. I want to encourage you, defend your time with Christ. Focus on Christ. And if you're married, focus on your relationship with your spouse. This focus on a relationship that you should have with your spouse is the same kind of focus that you need to have with your relationship with Jesus. How many of you know that if you don't spend time with your spouse, you're going to draw apart? Now, if you don't spend time with Christ in the same way, you're going to draw apart. And then you're going to feel frustrated. And then you're going to feel neglected and lonely. And then you're going to feel angry or upset. You're going to feel distant and disconnected. And then you're not going to feel like going to church. You're not going to feel like getting out of bed on Sunday morning. You're not going to feel like serving. And then you're going to 5 or 6 years into this, you're going to wonder, what happened to me? I used to be on fire for Jesus, and now I just don't feel like anything. Well, it's because you neglected your relationship with them. These Jews had neglected their relationship so much that they killed their own Messiah over this issue. The reason they crucified Jesus was because he broke their Sabbath law. They killed Jesus for maintaining a relationship with his disciples when they should have been doing the same with their Lord. That's why they killed him in the first place. You neglecting your relationship with God will destroy your heart. And you need to focus on Jesus. And so verse 1 through 11, it happened the second Sabbath. If you keep going down. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath that he healed somebody. And so the first five verses are about him saying, hey, listen, guys. It's about the relationship with me. The second five verses, Jesus does something for his disciples. Remember, he hadn't picked the individuals yet. And what does he do? He says to his disciples, not only should you be dedicating time to your relationship with me on the Sabbath, not only should you be following after me and not worried about the other stuff, but at the same time, as you spend time with me on the Sabbath, I will heal you. And that is so amazing that Jesus is there and they're all spending time with him. And that should have been the focus. That should have been their heart. Let's spend time with Christ. Let's go and see Jesus. And as he's there, this man has to be healed. And Jesus says, you're spending time with me on your day off. I want to heal your heart and your body. And so there's a man whose right hand was withered. In verse 7, they watched him closely, the scribes and the Pharisees, these evil people whose hearts were hardened against the Lord because they had neglected their relationship with God. These men are watching Jesus not out of hope, not out of joy, not out of good emotion, but out of evil, wicked intent. Because that's what happens when your heart dries up. And what does it say? But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had a withered hand, arise and stand here. And he said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And that's really the effect of spending time with Jesus. If you spend time with Jesus, you will be saved and restored, not destroyed. But there are so many people who worry about the details that they lose everything. And so he looked around at all of them. They don't say anything. And he says, stretch out your hand. And he did, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, who did something? Jesus just told him to stretch out his hand. He never did. There's no magic. I don't care what the TV shows and the movies say. There's no special seance or, you know, some poem you have to recite or some potion or some spell that you have to say to get something to happen. You know, in all of the Catholic exorcisms and stuff, they have a book. They have to say this exact thing. And no, doesn't happen. Matter of fact, you go to the New Testament, and it's really hilarious. There's a bunch of Jewish guys who wanted to be like the Christians. And so there's a demon-possessed guy. They try to do an exorcism, and they say, in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out of him. They thought they had the way to get it done, right? So I love what the demon says. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? I loved it. What was the issue? Thank you. They didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And so he strips them naked, beats them up, and sends them home. They have to run home with no clothes on. Now, why was that so funny? Because they thought that there was some ceremonial potion or you know, some way of, you know, you have to do this. So these guys are there, and they're on the Sabbath, and Jesus just says, put your hand forth. There was no special words that you have to say. There was no specific script. You didn't have to go through some motions or anything else. Okay, stand up, sit down, stand on one leg, put your hand to your... No, nothing like that. He puts his hand forward and he was healed. Now they're going to accuse Jesus of healing him on the Sabbath. What did he do? It wasn't like he operated on him. Right? He didn't spit in the dirt like he had done in other places. And I love it. It says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath was to point you to the Son of Man. And it's so we see this point here that these people were filled with rage and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so began their plot to kill him. Who are you focused on? When you're not focused on Jesus, you start plotting to do evil and bad things. Your life gets so messed up and you don't even know where you went off track. If you are a Christian, you need to focus on Jesus, number one. Number two, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out also to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. Up until this point, what have we seen? You just have a large following of people. A large group of people following Jesus. It's just a crowd. Now he calls a crowd to him. He called them disciples, which means these aren't just regular people. These are people, disciples, who were focused on Jesus. And because they were focused on Jesus, now he could choose from them those who would serve with Jesus. Write that on that next line. They were serving with Jesus. You know, I have found something very important. In my relationship with Christ, I had to come to this very profound understanding about who I was with Christ. Do you realize that although I serve under Christ, and although he is my Lord, my Creator, and my Savior, and he is to be exalted above everything else, and his name is above all names, and although he is so high and I am so low, although that is true, do you realize that Christ has called us to serve next to him? I got to tell you, that's a scary idea. Christ doesn't want me to just grovel at his feet all the time. He wants me to serve next to him. And to give you a great example of this, the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, and just like Christ is the head of the church, right? And so when we talk about Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, he wrote that book, Love and Respect. When we talk about the different ways that we need to be in a marriage, what he talks about in that book and what the Bible talks about is the fact that the husband isn't the slave driver and the wife is a slave. That's not what he says. They work together alongside of one another. However, one has the final say. One has the ability to direct where they're going. Okay? And I liken it to driving in a car. If you're driving in a car, there's only one person driving in the car, but you're all going to the same place at the same time in the same direction. Somebody tries to go a different direction, they're going to get really hurt. And so as we go through life, we are following Christ's lead, but he doesn't walk on us. He's not crowd surfing over us. What is he doing? He's walking next to us, and we're serving with Christ. That is a very empowering statement. Christ doesn't want to use you like just some tool. He wants to walk alongside of you. Christ doesn't see you as just a screwdriver or a hammer. He sees you as a partner, and he gave you the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be your tools. And when you come to that realization, it empowers you to do so much more and to be so much more bold. These men were serving with Jesus. And if you haven't done so, put that on that line there. And so he called the 12, and he also named apostles. And it gives us a list. So he called them apostles. These are the leaders now. And he came down with them there in verse 17. And he stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem. And so there he was talking and he was healing and he's doing all this stuff. So he was serving with them. And that's an amazing thing. God wants to use you. He wants you to work alongside of him. Christ wants you to be a part of what he's doing. Not just somebody who he can use once and throw into a toolbox somewhere and forget about. No, he wants you to walk alongside of him continuously, doing what he did. Jesus said, greater things than this you will do. These signs, you're going to do greater stuff. Jesus wants to use you in that way, but you have to be available. So here's the disciples, and they're just walking with Jesus. And as you walk and you serve with Jesus, when you learn to dedicate time every week, and then when you go to work and you're serving with Jesus, and you're at home and you're serving with Jesus, and you're at school and you're serving with Jesus, and everywhere you go, It's no longer you, some tool, some hammer, some nail, some screwdriver that one of these days God's going to grab me out of the toolbox and use me, and then he's going to put me away again. No, 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 no. You're the one who's supposed to use the tools that God has given you to affect everyone at all times around you. And if you have a job, if you have kids, if you have hobbies, then those are the places where you use the tools of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that which Christ wants to do with you at your side. And I want to encourage you to continuously serve with Jesus, no matter where you go. Christianity is not a Saturday or a Sunday thing. It's not a once a week thing where we get all dressed up, we become Christians, and then we go back to the old life. It's something we do every day. Serving with Jesus. And so, it says in verse 20, we've looked at that we need to focus on Jesus. We need to serve with Jesus. This last part, verse 20 all the way down, is interesting because now we need to become like Jesus. And I want you to put that on that last line, becoming like Jesus. And he, starting with the Beatitudes on, is going to give us a number of things, a number of ways that we need to become like Jesus. I'm going to go through them somewhat quickly. We're not going to dwell on each individual one too much for the purpose of getting through them all tonight. Now, the Beatitudes, I think this is a very famous set of verses here in verse 20 through 23. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, you notice that he doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because he's talking to Romans. So he's kind of dumbing it down on the vocabulary. He's getting rid of the Christianese. When he says, blessed are those who hunger. Now, what is he talking about? Physical hunger? Actually, yes. Yes and no. Remember what we talked about? Remember what we talked about the Sabbath, and the disciples hadn't prepared anything for Saturday. They just followed Jesus and they ended up hungry, so they grabbed whatever was at hand. What Luke is trying to explain to you in that context of those verses is that sometimes you will actually not attend to your own needs, that you could seek a relationship with Jesus. That's what fasting is all about. Fasting, not eating for a specific period of time. It's about saying, God, I'm going to neglect these personal needs that I have for a short period of time that I might seek you more in my life. And if there are times when it's okay to go without food, it's okay to go without sleep. Sometimes, and people, a lot of times I have to go without sleep. Something has to give. When you have so much to get done and so many people to minister to, something has to give. And I have no problem staying up all night on a Saturday night studying and praying. And I don't just do those things because I can't just do... Anybody who says that they can study for 27 hours straight isn't doing a good job. You can't do it. Saturday nights after the kids go to bed, I'll be sitting there and I'll study and I'll worship and I'll learn a new worship song or two. And then I'll play my guitar, and then I'll study some more, and I'll go back and do something else, and I'll study some more, and I'll pray, and it's an awesome time of just me hanging out with Christ. That's all it is. I enjoy doing that. And there are so many people, I couldn't miss out. I need my 8 hours. He says, blessed are those who go without. How many of you ever skipped a meal so that you can hang out with your significant other? Any of you ever do that? Before you got married, maybe you were dating and you skipped your lunch. On your lunch break, you ran over to their work, or you met at a park somewhere so you could just hang out for a few minutes. Didn't eat, didn't care, because you were going to spend a little bit of time with them before you headed back to work, and it was worth it, wasn't it? That's what we're talking about here. Those who are willing to go without of their physical needs and necessities that they might build a relationship with Christ. So even though he does dumb it down a little bit, it still has much of the similar meaning. And so basically, when you look at this idea of becoming like Jesus, this first section from verse 20 to 23 is talking about becoming a child of God. If you remember the Beatitudes, talk about one specific idea. It is how to become a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize that they're spiritually, they need Christ. Blessed are the meek, those who realize they can't do it on their own. Blessed are those who mourn, those who realize that my sin is messed up. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who want to grow in Christ. And so we see that the Beatitudes, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, and these are talking about the idea of becoming a Christian. To be more like Jesus, you have to be in his family. To be like Jesus, you can't fake it till you make it. That's sleep. Sleep is the biggest instance of fake it till you make it, isn't it? Just lay there till you fall asleep. That's the idea. But you can't do that in Christianity. The Bible says, wake up. Don't sleep. Don't fall asleep like some have in the latter times. And there's a lot of people who are asleep. There's a lot of people who haven't given their lives over to Christ and they haven't become true followers of Jesus. They don't have a Savior. Listening to a radio show host, Frank Sontag, this week, he was talking about how Meryl Streep was saying all this stuff about Donald Trump at the, I forget, it's at Golden Globes or whatever it was. And I loved what he said on his radio show there on KKLA. He said, you know, I have the answer for you all, and we're not going to debate that tonight on the show. What he said was, the answer is everyone needs a Savior. The problem is Meryl Streep thinks that she's the Savior. The problem is some others believe that Donald Trump's the Savior. And while he may be a good president, he's not the Savior. He's not the answer. If you really want to change things, you need a Savior. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? For all his sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and your sins, the wages of your sin is death. You need a Savior. And unless you come to that understanding, unless you give your heart to Christ and say, save me from myself, you'll never be like him, because you will always oppose him. And we need a Savior. So becoming like Jesus, you have to become as a child of God. You have to become a Christian. And that's what these first three verses are talking about. Then you go to verse 24, all the way down to verse 26, and it's talking about in order to be like Christ, you have to be separated from the world. And notice what he says there. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who, when men speak well of you. The idea is that if that's what you're seeking, if all you want to do is be rich, if all you want to do is be full, if all you want to do is be happy, isn't that the downfall of our society today? Why do people take drugs? So they can feel happy even in unhappy circumstances. You know almost 66% of the United States is on antidepressants? They don't want to feel bad anymore. Now, I've never done that. When I feel terrible, that is usually a catalyst. It's usually something that moves me to change things, right? How many of you ever burned yourself on the stove? Any of you? Okay, you put your hand down. When things get hot and it starts to hurt, what do? You react, right? And the reaction is to save you. So the pain is a good thing. The pain of your burn. Now the thing I hate about burns is that they don't stop burning for so long, right? It's like, okay, I took it out the fire already. It's like God's like, okay, now realize, never do that again. And if you've ever had, I've had third-degree burns, and they hurt for months. Months. But they create, I remember I burned my arm, this arm, third-degree burns in places, and even going into the sunlight just felt like my arm was on fire. And for months, it changed the way I lived. Changed everything. Now, if you're feeling depressed, frustrated, anxious, if you're feeling sad or irritated, that should be a catalyst for you to change the way you're doing things. How do you think it's going to go? If I start burning my hand and I say, hey, you know what? My hand burns. Oh, I have a remedy for that. Let's put some lidocaine so that you can't feel your hand anymore. Let's put some pain medication there. So you will numb your hand and you won't have to worry about the feeling, the burning sensation. You can go on being happy with your life. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die. But yet that's what psychology is doing to our nation today. They're saying there is pain in your life. There are problems in your heart that are not being dealt with, which are causing this tremendous amount of pain. But rather than dealing with the underlying spiritual issues, they're just prescribing drugs to make you feel better about your pain and not deal with the problem. And so many people are going to hell today because they're receiving the wrong thing. They're focused on joy rather than truth, rather than being right. Now, if you're on medication, don't stop taking your medication without talking to your doctor first, okay? Don't stop taking medication unless you talk to your doctor first, ever. I am not a doctor. I'm not advocating that you stop taking your medication. I want to be very clear about that. However, the underlying problem of seeking joy rather than righteousness is an issue, isn't it? And that's what we're discussing here. You have to be separate from the world. The world is just seeking what? They want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They want to be rich, full. They want to laugh. And they want everyone to like them. And what does he say? If that's your whole focus, you're not going to be a part of Christ. That's not what Christ was all about. It's not what he was focused on. That's not what he was doing. And so if you really want to become like Jesus, that it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be full. It's not wrong to be joyful. And it's not wrong to have people look up to you. But that cannot be your desire and your focus. Your focus needs to be to become the servant of all. Your focus needs to become to fill others. Your focus needs to become that you would make others satisfied, that you would make others joyous, that you'd bring them the joy of the Lord. And so that's what he's talking about. We become separate from the world. But then he goes on in verse 27 through 36. And he says, another way that you need to become like Jesus is that you need to change the way that you feel about your enemies. Here's the hardest one, I think, in the list. He is not just talking about the way you act towards your enemies. Love is an action, yes. But what he's talking about here is the way you feel about your enemies. I told the story before, but I'll tell it again because I like the story. My sister moved out of the house when she was 18. 3 days before her graduation from high school, she abandoned ship. She took off. Lived with her friends all summer. They ripped her off and stole everything that she had, so she moved back in at the end of summer, and she had a boyfriend, Travis. Travis was just some evil punk who listened to Marilyn Manson on his stereo and just a dork. And I hated Travis. I hated him a lot. So I remember the first Saturday that my sister had moved back in, and I hated my sister because I had my own room for the first time in my life until she ruined it. I had shared a room with my brother my whole life. Now my sister was gone and I had my own room. Then she moved back. Didn't help the situation any. So that first Saturday, Travis gets there and my sister's not ready. So my dad takes Travis to his little home office and they close the door. I'm expecting to hear, you know, some punches and some stuff, and my sister's looking for Travis. Where'd Travis go? He's in Dad's office. Oh no. And she barges in. You better not be messing with him. They went on their date.
Dad, what'd you do? What'd you say?
No. We just talked. Travis came back early every time they were going to go out on Saturdays for a while until he got saved in my dad's office. He received Jesus. He went down as a missionary to Nicaragua. Served under me there in Nicaragua for 6 months. My sister dumped him. Oh, she dropped him a bag of garbage, man. She did not want a Christian boyfriend. She moved out of the house. She went back into the world. But Travis, well, my dad didn't treat Travis like garbage. My dad didn't treat Travis like an enemy. Matter of fact, my dad loved his enemy. Travis was a young man who was stealing his daughter away. And he followed this verse, but I say to you who hear, meaning his disciples, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who try to steal your daughter away. Okay, I say, who try to curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do without your tunic. And so this idea here is your enemies are no longer someone that you are to shoot arrows at and to try to destroy. Your enemies become those that you are going to share the gospel with. Your enemies become those that you're sharing Jesus with. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road? He met Jesus. He's 3 days and nights, no eating anything. And then he receives his eyesight back. And what's the first thing he does? He spends 3 years in Damascus with the same people he was going to kill, sharing the gospel with them. His enemies became his target group for Jesus. When you are in Christ, you're no longer allowed to hate people. When you're in Christ, you're no longer allowed to be bitter and frustrated at people. You're no longer allowed to want them to die. You know what your desire should be for your enemies? That you would love them to Christ. Do you love your enemies to Christ? Do you share Jesus with those who you despise, who hurt you? Have you changed your bitterness to love? Have you changed your anger to love? Because in a Christian heart, there should be found no bitterness. If you really want to become like Jesus, love your enemies, because that's exactly what he did. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If anyone deserves to die, it's us. And yet Christ loved us to death. And we must love those who are around us, even if they don't always do what's right for us, to death. If you truly want to be like Jesus, that should be your heart. But go on. Verse 37 through 38. We need to be like Jesus in our motives. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What's your motive? Jesus says, realize that whatever you do to others is what will be done to you. So make sure that your motives are right. Be careful. Your motives should be right. You should be serving God. And if you're not, then you will also not receive that which you desire. Verse 39 through 42. We need to become more like Jesus in purity. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own? And the idea here is, look, we need to purify ourselves. We need to pull out those planks out of our eyes. And here's the problem. The person was looking at others, finding every little tiny detail that was wrong with them, instead of looking at the major flaws in themselves. This is marriage counseling 101, okay? You want to know how to counsel someone in their marriage? Ready for it? Here's marriage counseling 101. Teach each person in the marriage to seek out their own major flaws rather than address the flaws of their spouse. That's marriage counseling. How many of you want a better marriage? Deal with your own 2x4s in your eyes. Deal with yourself. Stop talking about your spouse. Well, my wife, she, or my husband, he, no. What about you? What about your heart? What about your actions? What about your relationship with Jesus? Forget everybody else. That's why I love that movie, Fireproof. It's about a young man deciding to do whatever it took to fix himself and his own heart rather than his wife, and he gained her in the end. There's a really awesome blog called The Peaceful Wife. Peacefulwife.org, I think it is. And it's about the wife who changed and didn't ask her husband to change at all. She just changed. She actually, April is the author of that blog. She wrote a book. It's easier to follow on Amazon. I think it's like $12. And it's the same thing. Peaceful Wife. The Peaceful Wife. And you can look it up. And it's basically the woman's perspective. You have Fireproof as the man's perspective. Peaceful Wife is just about her respecting her husband. She read that book by Dr. Egricks called Love and Respect, and she applied it to her life, and she changed her marriage. And it's actually awesome to go onto her blog and read her husband's story, how he kind of got weirded out by the way she was doing things and changing things, and she never told him, and how he turned his life around because of her works. if you really want things to change, how many of you want the church to do better? Anybody here want the church to do better? Then start with yourself. Start with yourself. Ask God, God, show me what I need to change. You want your relationship to do better? Start with yourself. You want your kids to do better? Start with yourself. You want your company to do better? Start with yourself. I tell this to all the people who work for me. I tell them, look, you can blame every other department in the company for why we're not doing great, but unless you pick up your slack, you have no right to talk to anybody else. I think that's the key. We all love to blame everybody else. God tells Adam, what did you do? It was the woman. God tells the woman, what did you do? It was the snake. God tells the snake, what did you do? And he looks around and there's nobody else to blame. We love to blame. Since the first sin on, we blame everybody for everything. We don't want to look at ourselves. But if you truly want to be like Christ, it's time to purify yourself and work on yourself. Stop blaming your spouse. Stop blaming your kids. Stop blaming your boss. Stop blaming me. Work on yourself. The last one here, actually there's two more. Verse 43 to 45, we need to be more like Jesus in our works, bearing good fruit. If you do all the other things, then your works are going to produce good things, aren't they? Here's a quick test. Am I like Jesus? Well, what are you producing? When people spend 10 minutes with you, how do they leave your presence? If they're mumbling, grumbling, complaining, and basically want to commit suicide after being in your presence for half an hour, then something's wrong. If people want to drive off a cliff after talking with you on the phone, then there's a problem. Do you inspire good things in people? Do people walk away from you edified, refreshed, focused, renewed? Are you a person that produces good fruit? Or are you someone who always produces bad things? Ask yourself. So we've seen impurity in works, and then finally in the word. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Verse 46. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. This is the key to being like Jesus, listening to his words and do what he says. How many of you would love to be a stronger Christian? I want you to raise your hand if you want to be a stronger Christian. Okay, I'm going to tell you how to do it. You ready? I want you to write this down. You ready? Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous, only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night and observe to do all that is written in it, and then your path shall be made straight and you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous. God's simple admonition to Joshua was this. Read my word, think about my word, put it into practice. And that's it. So let me ask you a question. God said that to Joshua. Jesus said that to us. Are you memorizing God's word? Are you putting it to practice in your life? Are you guarding your time to build your relationship with Jesus through his word on a regular basis every day? And on Sundays, are you coming to church, hanging out with believers? See, for me, Sundays, and I know that some people, they can't come to Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And hey, that's fine if you can't. But I come to Sunday morning, and man, we do worship and we do the word. And then on Sunday afternoons, we're hanging out with other Christians. And the Sunday night, we're hanging out. And my family, we dedicate our whole day to Jesus that day. We don't do yard work. Sometimes something happens, you know, you blow out a tire and you got to change a tire. I get that. I understand that. But we guard that time for Jesus. We set it aside and we protect it. We want to spend time with him and work on our relationships. Every day personally, every week as a group, we work on our relationships with Jesus that we might see him glorified in our lives. And if that's you today, if you want to see your life in the ministry with Jesus, it's a life of ministry, not in. Your life is the ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to walk with you and to serve with you. And we pray that you would help us to be more like you, that we become like Jesus, serving with Jesus because we are focused on Jesus. And we pray that tonight you would be glorified in this place, Lord, in all that we do and say. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you and worship you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us so much and required so little from us. Father, I pray that you would bless each one here tonight and strengthen each one here tonight who decides in their heart to worship you and to follow you and to study your word, Father, to memorize it and to give you their hearts. And tonight I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the feeble hands and the feeble knees. Lord, I pray that you would give resolve to each heart here tonight to follow after you in strength and courage and not care about the cost. So as we come before you, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.